in the New Testament. I want to consider some of the paradoxes of Paul today. First of all, consider with me that number one, Paul by and large was an unknown celebrity. What I mean by that is that secular historians, for example, tell us that, and this is I quote, says that there was no bust that reflects his countenance, no paintings that offered his features. And it was not until the 2nd century A.D. that a fictional account presented a depiction of Paul's alleged appearance. And Adolf Desmond, in the book entitled The Acts of Paul, noted, "We look in vain to find any reflection of the man either in contemporary literature and art of the day." He goes on to say, "There is no single person since Nero's day, however, who has left such a permanent mark on the souls of men as Paul the new man." And a T.R. Glover once wrote and said, or called attention to the irony that men now name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. And a fellow by the name of Lyman Albert said, a radical liberal, said, "The literary history of the world furnishes no parallel to the influence exercised by the writings of Paul, except such as is afforded by the history of the Bible in which those writings are found." And yet he has touched the lives of many. In fact, most people who don't know a great deal about the Bible have heard of Paul. Most of the time, they criticize him. And yet it's ironic that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Furthermore, we also notice that Paul was a frail tower of strength. You recall the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, how he had talked about a heavenly experience that had happened 14 years before he gave this epistle, in which he was permitted to go into the third heaven. And yet in the 7th verse of the same chapter, he said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake.'" And this is a paradox in itself. "For when I am weak," he says, "then I am strong." You live long enough, you understand that. You understand the challenges of life. You understand the times when you seem to be weak by all the difficulties that come. But Paul says the irony of that is that when I seem to be weak, I'm forced to depend upon God. And therefore, because of that, I am strong. The great lesson that Paul had learned is that in this case, 3 times he had asked the Lord to remove this thorn. God's answer was no. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect," Paul says, "in weakness." Thus Paul could say in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We learn a wonderful lesson from Paul in this paradox about life. But we also learn a wonderful lesson from him in the fact that he was tenderly tough. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, you will notice that Paul sort of speaks in a tone of sarcasm. And in verse 1, when he says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you." This is what the critics had said about him. "Well, when he writes a letter, he's real bold, but when he's in our presence, he's weak. You know, he's not much. He's just milquetoast." And that was how they had criticized him. And yet the reality is that when you look at the way Paul handled people, we would say that in a sense he was at times tough, but at some time very tender. For example, look in the book of Romans. And look over in Romans, the 2nd chapter. And I think we can learn a very important lesson here from the way in which we can also handle people. Look in Romans chapter 2, for example. This time, in the 17th verse, he is speaking about the Jews and their hypocrisy. And he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of God and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Here we find a scathing rebuke of his Jewish friends. But notice in chapter 9 what he says. In chapter 9 and verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. I wish that I were the one who were condemned, and they were the ones that could be saved." So while at times he was very tough, the reality was that he truly did care a great deal about these Jewish brethren, these Jewish friends of his. Another tone of paradox in the life of Paul is that we would call him joyfully melancholy. Philippian letters full of this sort of idea. For example, the third chapter, he says, "For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Here are those who are the very enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, I tell you this in sorrow and in weeping. But in the fourth chapter, what does he say? "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice." So we find in the Philippian letter that there were times in which he was very sad because of those who were enemies of the cross. And yet, with regard to his own life and his personal relationship, he was rejoicing. Rejoicing in God and rejoicing in that relationship. Now, you can probably relate to that if you've lived very long. There are times of sorrow. But if you have that connection and that link and that fellowship, there is indeed great joy. And the irony of it all is that the Philippian letter was written by a prisoner. Here he was in house arrest, and yet he was full of joy. He was joyfully melancholy. Another paradox. Paul talks about the living dead. In fact, this is an interesting parallel a number of times. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, he says, "Concerning certain women, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." In other words, she's spiritually dead, but she's physically alive. But then it's interesting that he would use the flip side of that in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when referring to his own life. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I've been put to death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, these words are used often by Paul. Sometimes he would use the word dead in a negative way. For example, look in Ephesians, the second chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, when he's talking about the former state of these Gentile brethren, what it was like before they became Christians, he says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You once were dead in sin, But now you have been made alive in Christ. You've been made to sit in the heavenly places. It is by the grace of God that you have been exalted. Once dead, but now alive. We would say that in this context, that he uses the word dead in a bad way. It simply means a separation from God. That's what death means. Death means separation. Physical death, of course, is a separation of the spiritual side of man from the physical body. He says, you were once separated from God, dead in sin. But in the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, a passage we've been learning about in high school class, in Romans chapter 6, he uses the word dead in a positive way. Same parallel, death and life. And this time he says in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who had died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember when the new preacher had moved to town, Brother Smitherman, and he had a class in Romans, a college class in Romans, and I was impressed by this book for the first time. First time I'd ever really been impressed. Not the first time I had been taught it, I hate to admit, but my freshman year there was a gentleman that taught it and I slept through it. And that was just my fault, not his. But I was finally impressed. But the passage that impressed me the most was the 6th chapter of Romans. The challenges of a boy walking across campus. And how Paul tells me that I'm to be dead to sin and alive in God. That sin is to no longer have dominion over me. And thus we find that Paul uses this interesting parallel of words in his text, in his books. Another paradox. He was the hated beloved. In fact, I'm reminded of an occasion when in the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, he was coming to Rome and the word had got out and the brethren had traveled some 40 miles to greet him because they were glad to see him. He was loved by faithful Christians, but he was despised by his enemies. And it's interesting that in the Galatian letter, he says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Apparently there were some who had been influenced by Judaizing teachers. Remember in the first chapter. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called from the grace of Christ into another gospel. And so, while there was a time in which they rejoiced in Paul, and he said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now he says, have I now become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. He had a lot of friends. But because Paul was a man of conviction, he had a lot of enemies. A lot of people who hated him because of his stand for what was right, for a stand for the truth. Or we might consider the fact that Paul was the sustained needy. Remember the letter, the passage we read this morning in Philippians letter. Now, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, the interesting thing about that is, look in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and I want you to notice what Paul said about supporting preachers. Notice, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 9, and beginning with verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And Then, beginning in the 7th verse, he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock, do I say these things with a mere man? Or does not the law say that also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox which treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. And if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." But Paul says, we have every right to be supported and to be supported well. And yet Paul says there are occasions in which I have chosen to refuse, especially in the relationship with the Corinthian because of their carnal-mindedness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says to the Corinthians, "I rob other churches." He's speaking in a figurative sense. But he says, "I robbed other churches so that I could minister to you." Fact is that Corinth could have supported him, but he refused it because of their carnal-mindedness. And so he labored as a tent maker. Acts the 20th chapter, he says, "I labored with my own hands." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, again, he reminded the Thessalonian brethren that he had not sponged off the brethren, if you will, but had labored with his own hands. And we know the life of Paul. There were times when he was hungry. Remember Jacob's lesson last week, song service? There were times when Paul was hungry, times he was fasting, times he was cold, sometimes without clothing. And yet he said, "I've learned in whatever state to be content." And it's interesting that to the evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning with verse 6, he leaves Timothy with a message that I think we need to be reminded of often. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." He was content to simply be warmed by the love of Jesus Christ and the fellowship that he had with God. Have you ever stood bedside of a soldier of Christ? Someone who has given their life to the cause. Someone who may be struggling to live. I remember the 44 days that my mom was in the hospital. And these were the words that we posted on the wall of her hospital room. "For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul says, "I don't know what I want to do." He said, "Really, I do know what I want. I know that I want to die, because to die is very far better." There's a triple comparative there. It is very far better. It would be much better for me to die and to enjoy the joy of heaven. In fact, in the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and beginning with verse 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul said it's better to die, very far better to die. But he says, nonetheless, to remain in the flesh is needful for you. And so, while Paul understood it was better to die, his love for brethren still tugged at his heart. He was a very selfless man. And thus we learn another important lesson from the life of Paul. Perhaps you can relate. Or we learn of a certain possibility. Some have been very critical of the language of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together within the cloud to meet the Lord there, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And they say, well, wait a minute. He's using the pronoun we. It's almost as if it's imminent. And I think he's trying to give an important lesson to them of the necessity of preparedness. Yet Paul doesn't suggest in his writings it was necessarily going to take place then in his life. In fact, in the same letter, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." We don't know what's going to happen. And over again, the Bible reminds us that we do not know the time of the coming of the Lord. In fact, the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus stated in the 36th verse of chapter 24, he said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And in the 45th verse of the same chapter, he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler of his house to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkard, the master of that servant will come on that day, on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in the 25th chapter of verse 13, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So Paul talks about the coming of Christ in certainty, with a need to be ready and prepared. But the reality is that no one knows when Jesus is coming back. The Hebrew writer says that appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we learn a number of wonderful lessons from these paradoxes of Paul. We learn that we need to be bold, but humble. We are weak, but in God we are strong. We must be tough. We must be gentle. At times we are sad, but because of the relationship we have with God, we are joyful. We must be dead to sin and alive in Christ, to put off the old man. And we are sustained by God, but unselfish and rejoicing in the fellowship we have with Him. And we long to live so that we can serve another day our God. And yet we long to die because we understand that it is very far better. And we are uncertain about when Jesus is coming back. But if we're what we ought to be, we're ready. And that's the question, are we ready? Are we prepared? Where are you? And that's why we come together to make sure, to encourage ourselves and to make sure that we are ready. Maybe there's someone here today who understands a need. And if we can help you with that need in any way, making sure that your life is right with God, and that you're prepared. If we can assist you, we would certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come, and we stand and sing the songs.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?